Well, let me first thank you for coming today and for dedicating your Saturday afternoon for a study like this. There are so many other things you could have done on a Saturday afternoon with a beautiful day like this in New York City, but you chose to come here and study God's Word and learn more about what God wants us to do with our emotions, with our attitudes, with our behavior. And that says a lot about you already. So some of you I don't know, but already have a high respect for you. And since you don't know me, you certainly didn't come to hear me speak. So I appreciate Don's prayer very much, where we want to say what God says today. So if you have questions or comments or thoughts and say, hey, that doesn't make sense to me, that's not what I'm reading in my Bible, I'm going to encourage you to please make note of that, write it down, and you can either talk with me in between the studies or you can ask a question at the end of the studies. I'm looking forward to some of the discussion about this. This particular topic on mental health and mental attitudes and just where our mindset is, it's an incredibly challenging concept, and it's one that I think affects a lot of us. I'm really passionate about this subject, and I think the Bible does have a lot to say about these things. It's full of not just advice, but core fundamental teaching about who we are and what we should be thinking about. David in Psalm 19 and in verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." And that word soul there, it's the word psyche. And so the Bible does address a lot of these psychological thinking issues. And we may think, well, it doesn't use some of the language I'm used to. We shouldn't expect God to use human language that we may be used to hearing from the world to talk about things of the heart, talk about things that He's created us to think about. And so we should expect these answers to come in words that we're familiar with from the Bible and to try to think about that in that way. Here's another passage, 2 Peter 1:3, where it says that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Some of you have that devoted to memory. Another one, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is inspired, it's given by God, and it's profitable to equip us, to make us perfect, to instruct us, to teach us, to train us in righteousness. We'd be equipped for every good work. So, we're going to be getting our answers from the Bible today and encourage you to have your Bibles open and to be looking at that passage. Might open your Bibles to Acts 17. That's where we're going to be looking first in our study today, Acts 17. While you're turning there, let me introduce you just to a couple of statistics. Acts 17. Thank you. I might have said the wrong number. I'll do that. Acts 17. According to a 2005 study, in a given year in America, fewer than 6% of adults will have a severe mental illness. So that doesn't sound like it's a big problem. However, and severe means that it is in some way incapacitated them, has made them unable to carry out normal daily functions, handicapped in some way. However, it's estimated that each year more than a quarter of Americans will have some diagnosable mental disorder. A quarter of Americans. That's a lot of people. And then about 50% of Americans will at some point in their life have some diagnosable mental illness based on the DSM-4. Which is sort of like the psychology Bible. It's a diagnostic statistics manual. And the DSM-5, which is a new manual put out a few years back, seems to broaden the mental illness tent, if you will, making mental illness diagnosis even easier. And we could talk about whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, but it should be a question that makes us stop and think, if that tent is getting bigger, then what does that say about who we are as a people? If more and more people are having mental problems, what does that say? One medical journalist asked this question. How did it happen that half of us will develop a mental illness? Has this always been true and we just didn't realize how sick we were? Now, he goes on to talk about whether or not this tent idea and so many people is a good thing, but that's a very good question. Are we sick and don't realize it? Could we say that about the state of humanity, that people, mankind, has a problem that we're often blind to? I think the Bible teaches that. In Acts 17, there is this story in the book of Acts about a man named Paul, and he comes to the city of Athens. And Paul has been going around, he's been teaching about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he comes to this city in ancient Greece, and there are idols everywhere. Now, Paul, he's a well-traveled fella, but he comes to the city and it's just overrun with idolatry. And it says in Acts 17, verse 16, that his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And if you pick up reading with me in verse 17, it says that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Paul goes into a setting where he finds himself surrounded by misconceptions and really misrepresentations of God and truth and history. Yet he's surrounded also by people who are passionate about serving some kind of God. And they're artful in their devotion. They're making these idols, they're making these shrines, and they're passionate about God and truth and history and trying to understand the way the world works. Here were people hungry for purpose, for understanding, but they were also hungry for a good story. That's what religion really is, right? It is a story that tells us who we are, where we came from, where we're going, what our purpose is. And so these people, whether it's true or not, we're interested in stories. And so Paul tells them a story. Someone asked me earlier, "Do you have a degree?" And I don't think he was being mean about it, but he's, "Do you have a degree?" And I have a degree in language arts. And secondary education. So don't let me be reading your text messages. Grammar is a big thing. English is a really important thing. Language is a powerful thing. And story is, wow, there's power in story. You get somebody hooked with a good story, it is a really powerful tool. And God helps us to understand more about Him through story. Stories frame our perspectives. They instruct our values. They shape how we identify ourselves. Stories have the power to shape culture. In fact, without a story, a people is not a culture. Mexico has their mythologies and their natural history. Greece has the same thing. America has the same thing. It's a very interesting sort of story. But without a story, a people just isn't a people. Israel was not a people unless they had their story, which is why Moses writes it down, is we need a story. It identifies who we are. But the story that Paul teaches reaches back before culture, and it defines not one people, but all of humanity. It is mankind's story. It's our meta-narrative, if you will, a real culture buster. As he says, this is before all of these other nations come around. This is about the story of humanity and mankind. And really, this story explains why we're having such a hard time here. We know the world's messed up. I know I'm messed up. And you're sitting here too, and we realize we've got some problems. And this story tells us why we're having such a hard time, and it clarifies a solution to all of these troubles. And so we're going to reacquaint ourselves with this story. Now, for some of you today, this may be super basic, and I'm hoping that it is, because I don't want to come up with something new and be the guy, I found this really cool thing. Nobody's ever discovered it before. Be careful about that. And some of you maybe never heard this before. But we're just going to go back and look at some of the layers of the basic story of the Bible. We get bombarded with stories all the time. And culture has different stories trying to help us see things from a different perspective. And they load us with a faulty way of viewing reality. And we're deceived. In other words, what happened in Athens is happening today. In Athens, all of these idols and all of this religion trying to get them to see the world from a certain way, that's happening today, even though we may not have altars and idols everywhere, the idolatry is still very real. So this story begins with God. Now, you may be saying, wait, hold on. I thought we were talking about the story of humanity. Isn't that what we're talking about? Well, the story of humanity begins with God. In Psalm 8, what does David do in Psalm 8? He asks the question, what is man? And he asks that question in relation to this amazing God that he has seen demonstrated through the power of creation. And so he says, what is man that you would make us and care about us? Because I see the stars, I see the world around me, and wow, I'm nothing, and you're amazing. And so David is puzzling over his relationship with God. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? He couches the question in his realization that the world is very big and God is very big. So we're going to begin our story with God. Now, it's not a surprise to you, it's a Bible study, so we're going to be talking about God. But God is the focus here. And so as we look at Acts 17, 24 through 25, we're going to hit this in pretty quick succession. But number one, God is our creator. And God doesn't create things arbitrarily. If you were to go to Genesis 1, and we will in just a moment, you'd see that God is everlasting in his creation. And as he is before creation and creating things, he stands above it all. And he evaluates his creation. Some of the patterns that we see is as God spoke and he said. And then some other patterns we see is where God saw. And he saw the light was good. And he blessed these things. And so he's evaluating his creation. He is the creator. He's the right evaluator. He's making things with a purpose. He's not throwing up mountains and trees and filling in ditches and valleys because it just suits his fancy. But he has ideas and plans for all of that. He's making things with a purpose. And he's also the ruler of all that's happening around these parts, of everything. He's a ruler in our space, as well as his space. We see that in verses 24 through 25. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. So we forget that sometimes because we don't see God here. But in Acts 17, Paul says he's the ruler of everything. He also doesn't need us. And that really challenges the idolatry in Athens. Is Paul addressing these people in Athens who are serving all these idols? He says, look, I know you're sacrificing to these gods, but they don't need you. God, really. The God that you're looking for, he doesn't need you. In fact, we need him. It's a pretty big deal. It turns out the maker of everything doesn't need us to make anything for him. In Psalm 50 and in verse 12, and I'm going to be going through lots of passages pretty quickly, but in Psalm 50, verse 12, you'll make a note of that. It says, God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. God's saying, you're not doing him any favors. In fact, I think we better get this straight. Your life and your breath and well, everything that you are, I got you covered. So God's the one who's taking care of things. Now, that's God. Now, when Paul switches to man, notice that we're still pretty passive here. God's the active one in this position, and man is the recipient of so much of what God does. And it really doesn't matter where you come from. We all have this single story. He says that God created man from one man, all nations through one man. So racism, bigotry, prejudices, Paul says that shouldn't be in the mix. We're all nations created from one man, have a single story, a single ruler, that's God. And we all share this single purpose, and that is to seek God. And that seeking God, when was the last time you started looking for your toes? Where did I put my toes? My eyeballs. I haven't seen my eyeballs recently. That's you, right? We don't lose that sort of thing if that's a whole other problem. But we don't lose me. But he says, you need to go looking for God. You go seeking God. He's outside of us. The one that rules us is not some inner voice that I'm listening to. He's a voice that is outside me, a ruler that is above me and above all that I see. We were created. We were designed with purpose, and our purpose is not us. That's a really big deal. Let me say that again. The Bible teaches that man's purpose is not himself. We are to feel our way, to sort of grope in the dark, looking until we find this God who made us, and we're not going to let him go. So that's man. And that sounds really crazy hard, to go looking in the dark, crawling, groping, so that we can find God. But there are two things on that. Number one, we have to. You ever done something really hard, and you think, I don't want to do this anymore, and then you realize, it doesn't really matter, I have to. Like cleaning your room. Okay, that's not hard. Giving birth. My wife, Lindsay, we've had four children, and each time, I can't do this. That is really not the point here. You have to do this. There are things that we have to do. I'm sorry, but like I don't want to anymore. That's out the window. You have to. And so number one, it sounds really hard to go finding God and seeking for him in the dark and groping my way till I get him. But it doesn't matter. That's what we were made for. So you have to do it. And then number two, and this is really comforting, is he wants us. God is not playing some cosmic game of hide and seek, trying to keep himself away from us. Is he is over here saying, I'm your father. I want to be found by you. Paul says we are his offspring. And out of this relationship, a story begins to emerge. This is the narrative. This is the meta-narrative, the meta-story that's above all stories. There's a family that's been separated. You watch any Pixar movies? They always get you in the first 5 or 10 minutes, and you just like you're crying your eyes out because somebody's been separated from their mom or the dad, and the rest of the story they got to go finding their lost brother. That's the Bible is that kind of story. Pixar is just repeating some of the big narrative, the big story. This is a family relationship that's been torn asunder, and the story of man has something to do with putting that family back together. It's finding Nemo, but better. So much better. The problem is also more pronounced than that. The problem is that we don't inherently know God. We can see some of God's power and his nature and his character through creation, but we don't just pick him out and say, oh, God is like... Read Isaiah sometime. There's so many times where Isaiah is saying from God, to what will you compare me? That God is like what? I think God is like... That's a bad place to start. We don't inherently know God. But we do seek some kind of God. Whether we actively call it a God or not doesn't really matter. And this is why idolatry loves atheism. Because it doesn't matter whether you believe in God or not. We go searching for meaning, for purpose, for story, for identity. And when we start talking about those kinds of desires, that's God. That's idolatry incognito. How many of you know P.D. Eastman's picture book, Are You My Mother? Okay. Are You My Mother? It's a little bird, and if you don't know the story, there's this mother sitting on her nest, and the egg jumps, and she goes, oh, my baby bird's about to hatch. And why she doesn't wait 20 seconds so she can explain that, like, the story would be over, but she doesn't. She flies off to go find some food for the baby bird, and he jumped and jumped and jumped and out hatched the baby bird. And he says, well, I mean, what would you say? Where's my mother? Ugh, okay, mama and bird, you let me down. And so he looks up and he looks down and he doesn't see her. And so he goes off trying to find. And this bird is going around asking animate objects and inanimate objects, are you my mother? And he walks up to the cow. Are you my mother? And the cow, so smart, I am a cow. How could I be your mother? That's how cows talk. And so this cow is pretty smart. But then the bird gets pretty savvy and says, wait, do I have a mother? I do. I know I have a mother. I will find her. I will. That bird has got something going on. I don't know that P.D. Eastman meant to get all mystical on us, metaphysical. But we have purpose. We know we do. We'll find it. I have these desires and these longings. I have an identity. I'll find it. I will. So whether we call it a God or not, idolatry doesn't care. But it wants you to... We need to find our purpose. And so the Athenians were busy crafting many gods in desperation, trying to find mother, trying to find father, trying to find priority and something that would give them purpose. And so, there's this problem. Ignorance of God, idolatry, and we're going to seek a God even if it's not the one that we ought to have, even if it's not a true God. And so the solution that Paul presents is we need to repent of all of that seeking self and instead seek God and turn back to Him, because God is patient and He's just, and He calls for us to turn away from the futility and the emptiness of idolatry through a man who defeated that futility, knew His purpose, and defeated the inevitability of death even, which was just the whole corruption of man's history anyway. And He rightly represented the true and just God by living in truth and justice and living under God's rule in heaven and on earth. His life, His justice, the truth He taught, these are all the answers to the problem. And so Paul says, you need to listen to Him. He's going to bring you back as judge. You listen to Him. So that's sort of the story that Paul tells these Athenians. Now, this solution is going to be very appealing to us unless we appreciate the problem a little more. So we're going to take time and go back another layer. Again, this is really basic storytelling. We're going to go back another layer and look at the book of Genesis. So turn there with me, if you would, and see the story from another perspective. In Genesis 1, in verses 26 through 31, we'll take just a moment and go ahead and read that. We're not going to read every passage that I point out. I assume some of these are familiar, and I may assume wrongly, but in Genesis 1, verse 26, maybe write these down, and you can look at them some more later. Ask me some questions about that. Talk amongst yourselves about that. It's one of the benefits of coming here today is we get to discuss these things together, so I'm excited about that. But in verse 26, it says that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the opening drama, Act 1, Scene 6. So we're talking about this story. Here's the very first thing, and God makes man, male and female, and He creates them in His image. They are unique in all of God's design because they are made to be like Him. And in being made to be like God, we are created to be image bearers, representatives of God in the world. That means that our identity is divinely crafted so as to represent certain qualities about God that are not represented by anything else. We see something of God's grandeur in the mountains and the rivers, and the way all scientists can look ahead and say, you know, in 1,000 years, this star will be aligned with this star. In 5,000 years, this asteroid is going to come within 200 miles of Earth. That says something about a divine creator, that things work a certain way. But man was meant to represent God in a way that the rest of creation is not going to. But think about that. We're created to be images of God, but what does God, what do we end up making? Images. Images of God. We've forgotten who we are, and we try to create something else. So not only are we trying to create other gods, but we're creating other false representations of God. And so in a city full of images, the true God is not the image. We are. The world is out of order and we think God is like us. We're made to be like Him. In chapter 2, verses 15 through 25, God places man in this world of perfection. It's paradise. But even in paradise, God gives man some instructions. And He tells Adam and Eve, here's what you're supposed to be doing in the garden. Here's the instruction. Man needs counsel. That word instruction is the same word for warning and for counsel. And so God counsels man and instructs him to fill the earth, to rule over it as his representatives, and he gives man boundaries to keep. You know, don't go near that tree. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he reminds us that we need to function in this world under his rule. God blesses man in his work, and together, male and female are going to be living in this creation, this perfect creation, in pleasure and in prosperity. And he says they're very good. If you go back and look at scene 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, that's days 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, God saw these things are good. Day 6, very good. I mean, everything is functioning exactly the way it should be. Everything's working in harmony because everyone's following God's counsel. Things are looking good. Are we with me? Is it looking good so far? This is a story. Okay. Now, I'm going to pause right here for just a moment because make a brief note about the way man is created. We think about the story of man, we're not just talking about our nature. We're talking about our environment, all that we are. But when we think about who man is, God made man from the dust of the ground. And so you and I have a physical nature. We have a body. And in any way we view man, we need to consider his physical form. Good biblical instruction, godly counsel is going to consider the question, what do I do in my fleshly body? What should my body be doing? But secular worldly counsel is going to stop right there. Because secular worldly counsel believes that that's all that is. Do we see that? We're basing our model after a belief in the physical and not in what God has made to be like him. The inner man, matters of the spirit, are not really what a modern view of psychology can address. Because it comes from a different perspective. It's a different story. So all of that secular counsel is going to be about my flesh only. Now, is there a benefit in going to a secular medical doctor to deal with my body? I sure hope so. Yeah, if you break your arm, we need to pray about that. But we need to seek some medical attention. Okay, if you have the flu, pray about that. Seek some medical attention. That's my body. But in matters of the spirit, in matters of the heart, I'm talking about not just my physical cardiac thing going on under my chest. I'm talking about the inner man. What I think, what I feel, what I want. I'm going to go to the Bible. Because God made me in his image, and that's something that deals with a different story. And so it's by choice that man can submit to God's counsel. We have this choice to make. And so I have to ask the question, what do I do with my body? How do I control my heart, my mind, and my body? Now, in chapter 3, I don't have specific verses here. It's the whole chapter. But essentially, man just, we blow it. Man chooses not to remain in this perfect dwelling with God. Now, this next point is really important to this whole discussion going forward, this whole weekend. Man is deceived into doubting. He is deceived into doubting. Satan tricks man into thinking that God is not good, and that man could be in charge if he really wanted to. That's the deception, and man ends up doubting God's goodness, rejecting his counsel, instead of remembering that we're just representatives of the divine. If you look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, we'll read that here. It says, "So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." The woman trusts in what she sees instead of what God saw and evaluated. She trusted in what she saw, and she's captured with delight for their desires. Some of you are maybe thinking of James 1. Man is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires. And so that's what's going on here with Eve. She's captured with delight for what she desires. She acts on the desire, and the man and the woman both yield to that desire, rejecting God in the process. Now, this does not turn out very well. All manner of devastating consequences occur. There's shame, there's fear. Look at the end of Genesis 2, where man and woman are naked, and they're not ashamed. I don't think that's just the physicality of the nakedness, but there was nothing to be embarrassed about. All of a sudden, they felt very exposed. very afraid, and they're hiding, not just from God. They made the fig leaves before God ever got there. They're putting things together saying, I've got to cover up. I'm embarrassed. I'm ashamed. There's a sense of dishonesty, a lack of transparency, trying to escape responsibility. The woman that you gave me, where are you, Adam? Where is Adam? He's not living in reality right now. He's not living in truth. He's been deceived and is clouding all his judgment. And ultimately, we have disfellowship with God and pain and death, and things don't really get any better. In chapter 6, God looks on all creation, all of man that he's made, and it says that he saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And he goes on to say that he was sorry to have made man. You see what's going on here? Man was made to represent God in blessed obedience. He decided to follow his own heart and his own desires instead, rejected God, and as man's heart became more and more focused on himself and full of evil, God was personally, emotionally affected by that. He hurt that man was less and less like him. And I think we can understand why. When man's not as he should be, when man is not like God, the world is full of trouble, and the trouble becomes great in all the earth. All right, so that's our story. One more layer, and we'll do this quickly. The story of man in Romans. Paul tells it a different way. And here he's writing not to a city full of idolaters, but he's writing to Christians who are still needing to work on getting their minds straight. And so he's reacquainting them with the gospel. And in Romans 1, verses 18 through 22, man refuses God. Read this section sometime on your own. It is challenging to the core about what our desires are. But he says in this section that man refuses God, and as a result, we become pretty dumb. We become pretty dumb. We're futile in thinking, he says, and our foolish hearts are darkened. That futile in thinking, empty-headed, that's what we are as a result of sin. And in 23 through 25, we're capable of knowing God, we're capable of knowing the truth, but man over the history has consistently rejected truth and exchanged it for a lie. And this truth exchange becomes a God exchange at its core. Notice both of those in this section. As he exchanges truth for the lie, he exchanges the Creator, the glory of the Creator, for the creature. And so this story, I'm believing a different story, I've been deceived, I'm doubting the truth, we end up worshiping all these inferior gods, creatures instead of the Creator. And in 24 and 28, God, in his mercy and in his wisdom, allows this, even though it grieves him. We want what we want, and so God gives us over to it. Our lusts consume us, they pollute our thinking, we become sick in the head. That's what's going on here in Romans 1. Now, wait a second. Sick in the head. Do you remember the quote from earlier from this medical journalist? He asked the question, how did it happen that half of us will develop a mental illness? Has this always been true and we just didn't realize how sick we were? What does the Bible say? We should expect us to have some problems mentally. That should be expected. That we struggle with our thinking. We struggle with our perception of a reality. At some point, Paul tells us each of us has been deceived and we bought into the lie. The Bible says that mental illness is a real problem, but it's a more prevalent, more penetrating problem than we realized. And it's not going to call it just mental illness. It's going to call it a whole other host of things that we're going to have to start trying to use Bible language to describe. And while the body's healed with a physical remedy, the mind and the spirit, the inner man, needs a different sort of physician. All right, so let's summarize really quick, and then we'll talk about the solution. In Acts 17, man needs a God. We need a God, but when we serve false gods, we die. Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. So if we serve a false God, we're not going to be living. We're not going to be having our being, our identity. And in Genesis 1 3 through 3 and chapter 6, man's meant to be God's right representative. But when we reject that role, pursuing ourselves and our own desires instead, guess what? We die. I think I have this leads to death. And guess what happens next? Leads to death. And in Romans 1, man can understand truth, but we'd rather exchange that truth for a lie. I'm going to go with what I find appealing. We want what we want, and so we're being deceived into thinking we can get it our way, and we die. Now, all of this, All of this ignorance of God in Acts 17, wrong pursuit of desires in Genesis, and disentering God in Romans 1, what do we call this? What's a word for this? Well, it's idolatry. That's why we started in Acts 17. This pursuit of my desires, over pursuit of it, trying to get it the wrong way, my ignorance of God, failure to glorify God, it's idolatry. Would you think about it this way, if you would? That's a man. It's supposed to be a man. I'm not a graphic designer, but that's a guy or a girl. It's a person, human. This is a popular model, I think, when we think about what we are and what we are emotionally. That we need certain things. And it's true that we do. We have certain needs. We have physical needs. Sleep, shelter, clothing, food, those are physical needs. And there are other needs that we have too, spiritual needs. Jesus addresses those. We also have emotional, we call them emotional needs. And are those needs? Do I need to be valued? Do I need to have that kind of emotional security and some of those? Okay. Do I need the respect of my wife? Do I need the love of my husband? Do I need the admiration of my peers? Do I need to feel successful? Are those needs? And so we sort of picture ourselves as having this whole. And it's a popular model, and it's this idea that I have this lacking in my life. And as Christians, we say only God can fill that. And you know, the Bible does present a picture of God filling us up. Romans 5 is that God pours His love into our hearts. Look at this picture later this weekend. And Ephesians 5, He says, don't be filled with wine, debauchery, rather be filled with the Spirit. So that is part of this picture. But here's the question. Is this the way God wants me to think about myself? Is this the common picture that we see of man in the Bible? I want you to notice what this picture suggests, that I have this hole that needs to be filled up. The driving question in this model becomes, how do I deal with my inner longings? The concept centers around me. My needs are supreme. If I need my wife to respect me, what will I do in order to get that respect? What will I do when I don't get that respect? If I need the admiration of my peers, what will I do if I don't get it? What will I do in order to get it? And so we end up being driven by these needs. Another way to think about this, I had another illustration. It was too cute and I couldn't use it. My wife said, oh, that's really cute. I won't talk about that. Anyway, cars need fuel, right? They need fuel in order to function. But what does that fuel do for the automobile? Well, it powers it, right? It makes it go. And what about when you run out? Well, it doesn't matter, really. I mean, we complain about it, but if gas is a dollar, great. If it's $4, you still got to buy it. And we become controlled and limited. We're empowered and we're limited by this need. And so our fuel and what makes us go and what drives us and what we see is our purpose and our need and our desire, those things, really, they master us. And this is the more common biblical picture, that man is an actively worshiping being, that our felt needs become the thing. And that's the reality, is that what we need begins to control us. And now we have a better picture of the biblical teaching of the nature of man. What do you need? It might be pleasure, might be success, it might be the admiration of others, and this need drives us. We begin to do things in service to our needs. Just like you pay for the fuel that goes in your car, you work to get the money to pay for the fuel in the car. And so I'm going to make sacrifices so that I'm going to fill up that need. Very much like worship. We make an appeal to our God to fulfill our desires, and we make sacrifices. I need, I must have, all I want is, and I'm going to give up in order to get it. And James puts it this way. Look at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is a really powerful passage we're going to keep coming back to this weekend to talk about this idea of worship and of God and really of idolatry. In James 4, 1 through 5, what causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, that same word is lusts or desires? Not maybe lust, maybe evil lust, or maybe it should be desire for something. My passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? We want, so we take. We want, so we fight. We do what we do because we want what we want. These desires drive us and they control us when we either sin in order to get it, or I sin when I don't get it. That's why they put all the candy down low in the grocery aisles as you're checking out. So as you're bringing Junior through, little Johnny and little Jill, oh, can I have the Snickers? No, sweetie. And now the child has a choice. Am I going to pitch a fit? Or am I going to take it anyway? When I was about 4 years old, I took it. I took a piece of pack of gum, put it in my pocket, and we got out in the parking lot, and I took the pack of gum out and started putting gum. That was dumb. My mom saw it, of course, and takes me back inside. We pay for it, and I won't tell you what happened when we got outside. It was not a good decision. But we do that. We don't grow out of that. We want what we want. So we're going to do what we do because we want what we want. And it doesn't matter if I should want it that much or not. I'm going to break the rules to get it. Or I'm going to break the rules when I don't get it. Why is it that we get angry? James says you fight and you quarrel because you want and you don't have. You ask for it, but you don't get it. God doesn't give it to you because you're asking wrongly because you want to spend it on yourselves. And so James says this is adultery. Adultery. God gets jealous. He sees our devotion to worldly pursuits, and he says, that devotion should belong to me. I made you for me. Your passion should belong to me. And biblically, idolatry and adultery share a long history together. These desires are pulling us away from worshiping God. I'll put it this way. When he says here in verse 4, you adulterous people, the word literally is you adulteresses. We are feminine in this relationship with God. We are meant to be his spouse. And so, friendship with the world, we're sitting in the lap of the world, flirting with the world, trying to call God on the phone, says, are we okay on Sunday? All right, thanks, I'll see you there. That's not going to work. God knows that. He sees that, and he's jealous. If my wife just thought Tom Hanks was the cutest guy ever, not Tom Cruise, Tom Hanks, come on. And she kept a signed picture of him on the bedside table and signed autographs in the drawer. And did you see the latest Tom Hanks movie? And she's, you know, we've got a date on a Friday, but no, she and the girls, actually, she's going to break the date because she's going to go see this latest Tom Hanks movie. Don't you know I'd have a right to be jealous? And she'd have a right to be jealous if I kept all the notes from my old girlfriends, kept those in my bedside drawer. God has a right to be jealous when we give to others and other things what belongs to him. And my desire for these other things are driving a wedge between God and me. Jesus says in Matthew 6, in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, notice here, we're going to come back to this point later. Jesus defines for us what God is. Whatever it is that we love, serve, and commit ourselves to, that's our God. Wait a second. I love my wife. Okay, but the Christian loves his wife because he loves the God who's commanded him to love his wife. He loves his wife because he loves God. I'm committed to my children. Yes, God commanded that. And so ultimately, my love and my service and my commitment, that thing is our God. In Matthew 15, 18 through 19, I'm going to read this passage quickly here. Matthew 15, 18 through 19. Jesus here is in this discussion about outer influences and inner influences. And he says in verse 18, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. These are heart issues. These desires in our heart, James calls them lusts that lead to quarreling and murder, while Matthew says it's out of the heart. Lusts, desires, the heart, the inner man. That's what we're talking about here. These desires of the heart give way to sinful words and deeds and thoughts. So the question we're asking now is, what controls us? The nature of humanity, the story of man, is about my worship and my devotion to God. Now, very quickly here, looking at the solution, and be respectful of our time here, we're going to make this hard for ourselves later. In Psalm 115, the psalmist makes the point that we become like that which we worship. He says that in verse 8, those who make idols become like them. So do all who trust in them. In Hosea 9, in verse 10, they consecrate themselves to the thing of shame, to this idol, to Baal of Peor, and became detestable like the thing they loved. In 2 Kings 17, in verse 15, God says they became false like the false images that they worshipped. Well, what then is our hope? What did Paul say was our hope? This man who rightly bore the image of God. So that when I serve Christ, the Son of the image of the invisible God, I become like that which I worship. I can rightly fit into the story. That was Paul's counsel in Acts 17. We were made in God's image, yet man fell to worshiping false images. But Christ, he's the true image of God. Man, as he's meant to be, he is our hope. Now one more passage here for your consideration as we close. In Joshua 24, this is a choice that each of us gets to make. Joshua has led the Israelites into the land of promise, and God has said, "You're my people, I'll be your God." And in Joshua 24 and verse 14, Joshua, he challenges the people, and he says, "Therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers serve in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." The point we're bringing out here is that you have to make a choice. Joshua doesn't say, serve God or do something else. The do something else is serve some other god. Our identity, our story, our purpose is wrapped up very much. The inner man is wrapped up in, who do I serve? What controls me? What is my God? And unless we can answer that question with the answer Paul gives us in Acts 17, with the answer he gives us in Romans, then we've got a problem. And so that's what we're going to be looking at a little more deeply as we move along here. Thank you for your attention, for your time. You've been wonderful. Really appreciate that.